Well, good morning, LifePoint. You're probably wondering, who's this guy? I'm not Lee, if you haven't figured that out yet. I'm a little bit taller, I think, and I have a lot more hair and less beard than he does, okay? No, and side note, too, before I introduce myself, if you're wondering, I don't preach as long as him either, so you're going to get to lunch on time today, too. So all God's people said, okay, a few of you know that. All right, amen. Hey. My name is Aaron Taylor. If we haven't met yet, nice to meet you. I am the pastor slash church planter of a church over in Powell called Living Hope Church. So if you've been to the Columbus Zoo before, you've been within about a mile of my church or right outside of downtown Powell. And our church was planted in 2018. So we're 7 years old and we're part of a network of churches that's called Send Network, a church planting organization across North America, and LifePoint is part of that network. So that's how I know your pastor over this last year or so. He's become a good friend of mine, a big encouragement to me in ministry. But in the Send Network, I also serve as what's known as a church planting catalyst. So I pastor part-time, teaching pastor at my church, and then I work for Send Network, which basically means I help other churches get new churches started across Columbus, Ohio. And so just to give you some perspective as to what God is doing and why that matters, right now our network of churches, we have 39 church plants scattered all across Columbus that are 5 years old or less. And so God is starting new churches all across the city of Columbus, and we desperately need that to happen. I wrote down, just to give you some perspective, we're not just starting English-speaking churches. Across Columbus, we have Spanish-speaking churches that are getting started. Now, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. My church doesn't know this yet, so if you know anybody at my church, you probably don't. If you do, please don't tell them, okay? They're going to find this out next Sunday. But our church, Living Hope Church, this summer is going to be planting a Spanish church out of our church. So we're a multi-ethnic, multilingual church. Our services are in English and Spanish. We're going to take a group of those people, and we're going to start a new Spanish church out of our church, which we're pretty excited about. Our churches don't know it yet, so hopefully they're going to be excited. We started 2-3 weeks ago, a church that is reaching the Ugandan and Congolese population down on the east side of Columbus, which is pretty incredible. They're worshiping right now. If you don't know anything about Congolese and Ugandan folks, they started worship probably about 8:30 this morning, and if we're lucky, they'll be done by dinner, okay? They worship forever. I got to worship with them on the New Year's. It was pretty awesome. We started a Korean-speaking church, and the Korean church started about a month ago, and they're meeting in a pole barn in somebody's backyard. But they are gathering Korean speakers together. It's pretty awesome. And one of my favorite churches that started about a year, year and a half ago, it's a young church plant that is reaching Somali Muslim refugees in Columbus, sharing the gospel with these individuals. Many of them probably have never even heard the gospel before. And so God is moving across the city of Columbus, and you are part of a bigger story of what the Lord is doing just by being part of this church. And so thank you for your participation in that. If you have a copy of the scriptures, you can turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 4, and then you're going to hold your place there, and we're going to be over in James, chapter 2, as well. A little side note, I had lunch with your pastor earlier this week, and we're just talking about this morning and what we're going to be teaching on, and I got permission from him to do this. So at my church, Living Hope, I tell people we're a young church with an old soul. And so one of the things we do at Living Hope, right, when whoever's preaching gets up to teach, is when they read the scripture passage for the message, the whole church stands up in honor of reading God's word. And so I'm going to invite you to make me, help me feel at home this morning. If you are willing and physically able, if you'll stand with me in honor of reading God's word, and you're like, whoa, this is weird, come back next week, you probably won't do it, okay? This is going to help me feel at home this morning. Romans chapter 4, and then we're going to jump over to James chapter 2. In the book of Romans, Paul writes, starting in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "What then will we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness." Now flip over a few books to the book of James, chapter 2. Starting in verse 21, James, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes, "Wasn't Abraham, our father, justified by works?
and offering Isaac, his son, on the altar. You see that faith was active together with his works, and by works faith was made complete. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. Verse 24. You see, that person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Let me pray for us. Father, we love you. And Jesus, thank you so much for your word, for the gathering of the local church. And God, I pray as we walk through these two passages of scripture together that the Spirit of God would be very present in this room this morning. God, would you give us ears to hear your word very clearly, whatever you want us to hear. And God, I pray that we would not just hear your word, but you'd soften our hearts. That, Father, whatever you want to teach us, that, Father, you would mold us into the image of Jesus through your word. And even past that, Lord, I pray that we would have obedient hands and feet. Whatever you teach us, whatever you rebuke or correct in our lives, that we would leave here ready and willing to walk in obedience to what we've heard. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you've been in a series these last few weeks here at LifePoint called I Have Questions. And the big idea in this series has been, how do we make sense of the Bible when it doesn't seem to make sense? You've kind of wrestled with some of these tensions between scripture passages that's found in the Bible, where at first glance, you can read some of these passages and you're like, there's no way that these two things work together. But with a little bit of work, we find out that these seeming things that don't work together actually fit together quite perfectly. And over these last few weeks in preparing for this morning, I've been thinking about that simple idea, how some things that don't seem to work together actually work together perfectly, specifically as it relates to people's food choices. Now, let me ask if you've heard of any of these before. Growing up, one of my favorite things to eat was a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, right? Anybody peanut butter and honey folks in here? Peanut butter and honey? Yeah, all right, I knew you were my people. Peanut butter and honey, that was the second one. But I learned as a kid that there's a subset of society that we need to be concerned about. Because that group of society, they love to eat peanut butter and pickle sandwiches. You got any peanut butter and pickle people? Don't raise your hand, we're gonna judge you. I'm just kidding. All right, I'm teasing. Right? There's some things that, like, it's like peanut butter and pickles, there's no way those work together. But then you meet some folks like, no, if you actually try it, it's really good. My mother growing up, one of her favorite snacks in the evening was she would take an apple and she'd chop it up into really small pieces. She'd put it in a small bowl, and then she would cover it in apple cider vinegar, and she'd eat it. It sounds disgusting. And then you try it, and you're like, there's no way those things should work together. And then you eat it, and you're like, whoo, that's pretty good. My oldest daughter, she's not here in this service. She was in the first service. One of her favorite things as a child, now this is the triad of foods. She told me, she said, Dad, please don't share that story again. I'm going to share it again. What she would do as a child is she would take veggie chips. You know what veggie chips are? You buy them at the grocery store. They say that they're made from vegetables, but the first ingredient's a potato. Make that make sense. Anyways, you take a veggie chip. She would take it, and she would dip it in cottage cheese. Y'all know? Here we go. It gets worse. And then she would take that, and she would dip it in pureed baby carrots. And yeah. Right? She, every time she did it, I grounded her. I'm like, what's wrong with you? And she, I mean, that was one of her favorite snacks as a child. And 13 years old now, and if I let her, I'm telling you, she would still eat it. And it's just one of those things, you think about people's food choices, you're like, there's no way that that's going to work together. And then you try it, and you're like, oh, wait, it's actually kind of good. And the same thing has been kind of the theme of this series in the scriptures, I Have Questions, is there's some scriptures that at first glance you read them and you're like, there's no way that these things actually work together. Then you do a little work in studying the word and you find out that they fit together perfectly. The Bible doesn't have contradictions. And if there's something that is seemingly a contradiction in the scriptures, then we need to humble ourselves enough to put in the effort to find out how those two verses, how the two authors actually worked together and what they were writing. I think one of the most interesting passages of scriptures in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, where Peter actually says about Paul's writings, he says, they're difficult to understand. And I think we need to approach the word often in that same posture of humility, where it's like, you know what? This doesn't really make sense, but I'm going to figure it out. And I'm going to seek the Lord and try to understand what is actually going on between these two things that almost seem contradictory, because I know that they actually fit together. Over these last few weeks, let me just remind you where you've been. Week one, you were in the book of Proverbs and the book of Matthew, where you saw this tension between where the word tells us to overlook an offense, but at the same time, we're also commanded to seek reconciliation with someone who has wronged us. You were in the book of Exodus, where you saw the story of Pharaoh, and we were trying to find this balance between God's sovereignty, that he's completely in control, yet at the same time, there's human responsibility. And then last week was the book of Deuteronomy, looking at the Ten Commandments, specifically the command to honor your father and mother. But how do we balance that with Luke 14, 26, where Jesus tells his followers to hate their father and to hate their mother? And at first glance, you read those and you're like, wait a second, this doesn't fit together. But with humility and a little bit of work, we find out that they fit together perfectly. We're going to do the same thing with Romans chapter 4 and James chapter 2. How do we take these two ideas of faith and works, two seemingly opposite things, and how do we bring harmony between these two things communicated in Scripture? Am I saved and made right with God, like Paul teaches in Romans 4, by faith, or is it what James says in James chapter 2, that my right standing, my salvation, is based on my works? Because if it's only faith, then that could sometimes lead us to what we'll call this morning an easy believism salvation. Maybe you've seen or experienced this. At some point in your life, you responded to a gospel message, you prayed a prayer and gave your life to Jesus, but then the result of that is no fruit. And you just get to live life however you want to live because, well, I'm saved and I prayed that prayer, so I must be good. That'd be an easy believism salvation. And then James comes along and he kind of sideswipes the conversation in James chapter 2 where he says, no. Your works matter as it relates to your right standing with God and how you and I are saved. It seems like they're a contradiction and that they don't fit. But with a little work, what are we going to find? That they're in harmony together. If you're a note taker or you're following along in the app, the first thing I want us to see, we're going to start in Romans chapter 4. Let's understand what Paul talks about. We'll call this the faith of Paul. The faith of Paul. And to make his case for salvation by faith, Paul starts with the Old Testament figure, a guy maybe you've heard of named Abraham. Listen to what he says again in verse number 2. Here's what Paul says. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What's Paul's point here in talking about Abraham, this Old Testament historical, important figure to these individuals to whom he is writing? I think that Paul is making the point here that Abraham, it's very clearly said, was not justified. He wasn't made right with God by his works. Because if Abraham was somehow made right with God, if his salvation was somehow based on what he could do to earn that salvation, then logically, Paul's conclusion is, he could deal with his sin issue on his own. That there's stuff he could do to deal with his own sin issue. And here's the problem with that. It would lead to boasting in Abraham's life, wouldn't it? I've got a sin problem that separated me from a holy God, but I can do enough good things to make me right with God again. And Paul's, that would kind of lead Abraham to go, well, God, look at me. God, I had this problem that kept me apart from you, but look at what I've done to fix it. Lord, I did enough good things, enough good deeds, enough good works. Now you and me, we're good. There's no separation, no distance between us anymore. Lord, look at me. The problem is that contradicts a lot of other scriptures. Here's a couple of them. Proverbs 8, verse 13, where Solomon writes that God hates boasting. We could go to later in James's letter, chapter 4, verse 6, where it says that God hates pride and boasting in our lives. Abraham could not be saved by his good deeds. So what is Paul showing us right out of the gate in verse 2? That if you and I were to ascribe to a works-based only salvation, that works is the avenue in which we are right with God, that would go against the very character of who God is. It's impossible. A works-based salvation goes against the very character of God. So it leaves us the question, okay, Paul, if we're not saved by our works, then how do we even get right with God? If we're sinners who are separated from him, what's the avenue back? I'm glad you asked. Verse number 3. Paul says, Romans 4, verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Hey, let me step out of the message for just a second. Here's a little side note. Those first few words there in verse 3 of Romans 4 are some of the greatest guiding principles you and I could ever have in our lives. Every crossroads of life, every question you have, ask yourself the same thing that Paul did. For what does the scripture say? Man, that's a guiding principle for us. All right, jump back in. Paul says, what does the scripture actually say? So to understand salvation, where does Paul take us? He doesn't answer the question first. He goes to the story, the account of Abraham, and Abraham's faith journey found in the book of Genesis. Why did he do that? I think it's interesting. Paul is obviously addressing something that was going on in Rome. And Paul could have just said, you're not saved by your works. You're saved by faith through grace. And that's a gift from God. He gets there all the way in chapter 10, finally. But here in Romans 4, why does he start with the story of Abraham? And here's what I think is important. And maybe this is unfamiliar to you. I think Paul is showing us that from the first book of the Bible, Genesis, through the last book of the Bible, the avenue of salvation, the avenue in which you and I are made right with God, has always been the same thing. It's always been faith. It's never been good works. The avenue of salvation for all of humanity has always been faith, and it even was by faith that Abraham was made right with God. So he mentions here, he kind of quotes this verse here in chapter 4, verse 3. Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul's quoting Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Let me give you a little background as to what was occurring in the book of Genesis, this passage of scripture that Paul is quoting. In Genesis chapter 12, we're met with this guy named Abraham, or at the time named Abram. Abram was a pagan. He was in a pagan religion, and God calls him to follow him, to leave his pagan society, leave his pagan religion. And with that calling, God gave him a promise in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. He tells him this, if you come and follow me, you're going to have descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And from your descendants, there's going to be one who will be a blessing to the entire earth. If you're a Bible nerd, if you're not a Bible nerd, just bear with me for 10 seconds, okay? In the Bible, verses 2 and 3 are what's known in Genesis 12, or what's known as a messianic prophecy. It's in the Old Testament, where it was foretelling of a Messiah, who we know to be Jesus, was coming, even though all of the details hadn't quite been revealed yet. God was making a promise. Abraham, you'd have descendants. From your descendants, someone that's going to bless the whole earth would come. We know that, this side of the cross, to ultimately be Jesus. But God calls Abraham out of this pagan society, pagan religion, makes him a promise of kids, makes him a promise of blessing. There's a problem, though. Abraham, he ain't no young spring chicken no more. The Bible actually says in Genesis 12, he's 75 years old. I'm not a biologist. Pretty sure that's too old to have babies, okay? Here's the second problem. His wife is old too, but the Bible says his wife Sarah, her womb also was barren. She didn't even have the ability to have children. So they got two things working against them. Their old age and her womb was barren. But God made a promise. Y'all, here's a little freebie for you. When God makes a promise, he's never broken one yet, and he'll never start. God keeps his promises. Fast forward 3 chapters to Genesis chapter 15. Abraham leaves that society, leaves that religion, follows God, but he questions, Lord, how is this actually going to happen, that me and my wife are going to have a child? And here's what he does. He goes out to God one day. They're having this conversation, and he tells God, I got an idea. We're too old. We can't have babies, but here's what we could do. I could actually have a child with one of my servants, and that could be the avenue in which you fulfill this promise that you've made to me. I like to imagine, it's not explicitly said in Scripture, that the Lord smacked him after he said that. You know, you ever said something to God where it's like, Lord, if you were here right now, I'm sure you'd hit me. Like, I feel like that's probably what's going on here. But God takes Abraham outside, Genesis 15, 4 and 5, says, Abraham looks up at the sky. He says, Abraham, I made a promise. Your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars that you see. And it's going to come through the relationship with your wife. And here's where the interesting part is. This is a pivot point for Abraham. He had to make a decision. Would he believe what God said and what God promised? Or would he lean into his own efforts with what God said and what God promised? Listen to this verse, Genesis 15:6. It's the same verse that Paul quotes in Romans 4. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed what God said, even if he didn't have all the details. And in that moment, by faith, Abraham was made right with God. He didn't have all the details of how this was all going to look like and the lineage and what the blessing would look like. He just believed what God said. And as a result, he was made right with God by faith. You and I live on this side of the cross. We know the details. We know who the Savior is. We know the story, and we have the same opportunity as Abraham. Believe what God did by faith for us, and we can be made right with him. The story's always been the same. It doesn't matter which side of the cross you were looking at. One group was looking forward. We're looking back. But it's always been salvation by faith. Now, James has to show up. And James kind of comes in with the upper right hook, and he's like, whoa, Paul, we got to have a quick little talk. Here's where we go. Point number two, if you're a note taker, the works of James. If you read here in James, only verse 24, you could quickly come to the conclusion that Paul and James, two leaders, figures, pillars in the early church, were at odds with one another. But that never happens in the church, right? People always agree about everything. I mean, that makes total sense. And you kind of, at first glance, you read this and you're like, whoa, like these guys are two opposing views. Now listen to this, James 2, verse 24. It's almost like in direct contradiction to Paul. Listen to what he says. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. I mean, we could read that and we're like, whoa, James, like what's going on here? You're saying something exactly opposite than what Paul said. But if you jump up to verse 21, remember when studying the Bible, a little side note, get the context. Understand everything that's being said around it. You jump back to verse 21, and interestingly enough, James, in discussing salvation, references the exact same Old Testament historical figure that Paul did. James talks about Abraham. Listen to this. Listen to what he says, James 2, verse 21. He says, wasn't Abraham our father justified by works in offering Isaac, his son, on the altar? So he references a different part of the story where Paul was referencing Genesis chapter 12 and verse 15. James is referencing Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, if you're unfamiliar with the story, God came through on his promise, not a surprise. Abraham and Sarah had a son named Isaac there in Genesis 22. By the way, I think this is interesting. When God made the promise to them in Genesis 12, all the way up to Genesis 22, 25 years had passed since God made the promise. Two things. Number one, would you believe a promise God made to you 25 years ago and let your faith hold tight to that promise? Number two, can you imagine having babies at 100 and the other person being 90? No, thank you, okay? Like, there's a lot going on in this story, but God came through on the promise. And then in Genesis chapter 22, God also comes through with an interesting assignment. God comes to Abraham after he's had this child who's grown up a little bit in years. He says, Abraham, I need you to do something. I want you to take your child to a place called Moriah, and you're going to offer him as a sacrifice on an altar to me. Now, we don't have time to get into the details and intricacies of this morning, but it's believed Abraham, coming from a pagan society, there was probably some of that sacrificial stuff occurring in the religion that he came out of. And he's still trying to figure out what following God actually looks like. But here's the issue. How would this work? Because God told him in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15 that he would have a child of the promise through whom a ton of descendants would come that would bless the entire earth. Now it's like God is saying, take him up to an altar and take his life. Wait a second, Lord. How's that work out? If this is the kid through whom all my descendants are ultimately going to come, why would you ask me to do this? Does it make sense? No. But Abraham believed God. And he trusted what God had told him. So the Bible says that he took Isaac, headed to Moriah, bound him, laid him on an altar, takes a knife in his hand, raises the knife up to slay his son. And God sends an angel who stops his hand from coming down on his child and taking his life. If you're familiar with the story, it says God realized Abraham's faith and trust in him. And then over in the thicket, off to the side of the mountain, a ram was caught that was ultimately offered as the sacrifice instead. It's where we get the name of God, Jehovah Jireh. You probably heard or sang that song before. It's from Genesis chapter 22. The Lord our God provides. Okay, now there's a lot going on in that story. And why would James bring up that story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac? This is where the stories start to come together. In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed God and he was made right with God. Paul quotes it in Romans 4. James quotes it in James chapter 4, verse 23. But here's where things get significant. Because Abraham believed God and was right with him, it ultimately changed the way Abraham lived his life. Abraham started walking with God in chapter 15 of Genesis. Now in chapter 22, he was willing to do whatever God said because he trusted him. His good deeds, his actions proved what happened to him seven chapters earlier in Genesis chapter 15. And here's the thing, Abraham even believed that if he had to take the action of slaying his son, that the Lord would still come through on his promise to him. You say, how do we know that to be true? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, read it sometime today. It actually says that Abraham believed that God would have raised Isaac from the dead had Abraham taken his life, because he knew God would keep his promise and keep his word. It's always been by faith. So what's the lesson here for us this morning? Where's the harmony in this tension? Let me give you one little phrase to remember this morning, and hopefully this is the one thing you get today. A working faith is a faith that works. A working faith is a faith that works. What do I mean by that? If you're in this room this morning, if you're watching online, if you're listening later, if you claim to have put your faith in Jesus Christ, that will be evidenced by the way that you live your life. Your good deeds cannot and will not make you right with God, but your good deeds and your good works are a great proof that you have been made right with God. James and Paul are saying the exact same thing. They're just saying it from different sides of the equation. Paul is saying it's by faith that we're saved, and James is saying it's by works that our faith is proven, that we've actually chosen to follow God. I love what Romans chapter 4, verse 21 says. Paul says, even when it didn't make sense for Abraham, he was still convinced that God was going to do what he said he would do. And it says this, because Abraham was fully convinced that what God promised, he was also able to do. What a promise there. Now, his faith was evidenced by his actions. I love to give an illustration that hopefully something that will stick in your brain as you leave here today. I brought a little prop with me this morning. I didn't actually bring it. I took it from the back of the room. But it's a chair. And maybe you've seen this before, but this was helpful for me in understanding this dynamic of faith and works. How does this actually play out? If you didn't know this morning, this may surprise you. Hopefully not. You're sitting in a chair. Wow, you're sitting in a chair right now. And because you're seated in that chair right now, you've made the decision to put your faith and trust in that chair. Do you realize that? It's one of those things sometimes we can do without thinking, but we really have. Like right now, because you're seated in that chair, you're trusting that this chair has the capacity to hold your weight right now. And there was a point in time where you had to like make the decision, like, is this thing really going to hold me or not? You ever been to a restaurant or a church before that kind of had some old rickety chairs, and you walked in and you saw it and you're like, nope, not sitting there, I'll stand in the back, you know? But at some point, you made the decision to sit in that chair. Here's what's important when we think about faith. We always think about this part. Right now, I have my faith in this chair, but before I sat down, I had to make a choice up here. I had to make the decision whether or not that chair was going to hold my weight. I had to make a decision whether or not I was going to put my trust in this chair to hold my body weight. But where was that decision ultimately seen? The moment I sat down. where is that decision continuing to be seen? That I'm staying seated here. That's faith in works. There's a point in time where every single one of us has been separated from God because of our sin. And through the Spirit of God, we've been extended the offer that we can be made right with God. How? It's not by my good deeds. I have to put my faith in something that's not me. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And that means at some point in time, I have to make the decision that I'm going to trust Jesus to save me, and I'm going to trust his righteousness to make me right with God. But it's more than that, James reminds us. If that's true and you've made that decision, then place all your weight on him. And the overflow of that decision is going to be those good deeds. It's going to be the way that you live your life. Think about this as we begin to wrap up. I've been married to my wife for 14 years. Do you know why I love my wife? I love my wife the way I do because Jesus loved me. And I want to honor and obey Jesus with my life by loving my wife well and letting the overflow of what Jesus has done in my heart extend to her. Do you know why I serve in my church? I'm serving in kids ministry next Sunday. Pray for me, all right? You know why I serve in my church? I don't serve in my church because somehow I think that's going to make God happy with me. I serve in my church because Jesus loved me. And I'm going to let the overflow of what Jesus has done in my heart overflow to other people for his glory and his honor. Do you know why I'm a good employee at the place that I work? It's not because I think that somehow makes God happy and right with me. No, no, no. It's because Jesus loved me, and it's the overflow of what I do because Jesus loved me so well. You know why I parent my kids the way that I do and try to love them the way that I do? It's not because I think that somehow makes God happy with me or that if I do that, God's going to be made right or anything. No, no, no. I do that because Jesus loved me, and it's the overflow of what he has done in my life for his honor and for his glory. Friends, the message this morning is this: our good deeds will not save us. And if you are trusting in your good deeds to somehow save you, you'll be sorely disappointed. They can't. They can't. Instead, faith in Jesus Christ saves us. And then that faith is evidenced by the overflow and the way that you and I live our lives. So let me ask you two questions this morning, and then I'll be done. Number one, if you do claim to be a Christian this morning, and if there's been a moment in time that you've given your life to Jesus Christ, praise God. But the follow-up to that is this: is there evidence to support that? Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, that the Spirit of Jesus lives inside of us. Is there evidence through the overflow of your life that Jesus Christ dwells inside of you? The way that you live, the way that you interact, the things that they do they point to the decision that you made to follow Christ? But the second question is this: maybe you're in this room and you're that individual that you've been trusting in your good deeds to somehow make God happy. Listen, Paul showed us in Romans 4, insufficient. God will never be impressed by your and my good deeds. You know what he is impressed by? What Jesus accomplished on the cross for us. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that there's an exchange that can take place. That Jesus died in my place on that cross. He absorbed God's wrath against sinners. And he offers me his righteousness in exchange for my life. Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? If not, today would be a wonderful day to make that decision. I'd love to pray for you guys as we wrap up. Lord, we're so grateful for this morning and for the opportunity that we've had to study your word together. And God, I pray that this simple reminder of that we are not saved by our works, we're saved by Jesus, but the overflow of that is going to be good works for his glory. I pray that that simple reminder would propel us to obedience this week. Father, that we would seek to honor and obey you in everything that we do. But God, I also pray for any of my friends that are uncertain if they've ever given their lives to Jesus, if they've ever trusted Jesus for their salvation, that, Lord, that they would take their faith off of themselves and they would place their faith in Jesus and allow him to be the one that makes them right with God this morning. And God, I pray as we sing in response to your word that you'd continue to work in our hearts, teach us what we need to be taught, convict us of what we need to be convicted of. But overall, would you move us towards obedience? It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray.